I'd like to say good morning to everyone, and a pleasure to be your speaker here. We're going to continue on with our, John, I think it's the other light. There you go. Thank you. We're going to continue on with our study of the qualifications of the deacons and the deaconship, and we're taking our study from this book on the New Testament deacon. That's, we use that as a guideline, of course. And we compare everything to the scriptures, go to make sure that what we present to you is accordance with the scriptures. Now, clearly the Lord intended for congregations to have proper scriptural leadership, and the deacons are a critical part of that leadership. Even as far back as the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God had directed his people to select honest and effective men to provide leadership for his people. In Exodus 18, chapter verse 17, we read, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten." And that's when he was, when Moses was leading his people out of the land of Egypt, and he was just being overwhelmed with being requests for people to say, just to settle disputes and so on. And when Moses was wrapping up his campaign in guiding the Israelites through the wilderness, he wanted to make sure that God's people had proper leadership when they went into the Promised Land, when they went into the land of Canaan. So he gathered his people, he said, together, and he said, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So it's very important that God's people had leadership. You know, and as we fast forward to the book of Acts in the New Testament, just after the Lord's church had been established, we once again see that God's people are in need of leadership. And there we read, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give yourselves continually to prayers and the ministry of the word.'" You know, so many problems that exist in the church today and throughout history could so easily be avoided if congregation had scriptural leadership, elders and deacons in place, looking out for the flock and tending to the needs of the saints. But sadly, you know, today this is not the case. People, I think, feel that they know better than God. So they concentrate their attentions on other matters. You know, there was, throughout history, even people had complained about this. We read from history that there was those that were concerned about unqualified people being put in the church. And, you know, we saw this. There's people that complain that, you know, God's people put so much into the ornateness of the church building rather than looking at the fundamental doctrine to which the church is subscribed to and ascribed to. Let me give you a specific example here. In a letter, the date of AD 394, a young man named Neapolitan Jerome rebuked the churches of his day for the hypocrisy in showing more heartfelt interest in the appearance of the church building than in proper selection of the church leaders. And here he writes, "Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, the ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels, yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." And you know, this really was brought home to me about a month ago when we had the opportunity to travel to Europe. And there we saw very ornate church buildings. in the city of Rome, you could just walk down the streets and there would be many church buildings throughout the city, many which you never heard of outside the city, and yet you go inside, there's just fabulous works of arts. The value, you can't calculate the value of this artwork. So they put a lot of thought and time and money and resources and energy into the inward appearance of the church building. But sadly, they didn't put as much attention into making sure that they adhered to the doctrines of the Bible. And this has a very devastating impact on the Lord's church throughout history. And so therefore, it's very important that we adhere to the doctrines that was outlined for us in the Bible in the New Testament. And that includes all matters of doctrine, including church leadership. As I said, some people today think they know better than God, so they concentrate their attention to other matters. But instead of coming up with a better plan for congregational leadership, they muddle through with an inferior plan. Then we're shocked and saddened when unscriptural innovations creep into the church and go unchecked, and we wonder why and how this could happen. Why does it happen? How does this happen? Well, it's a simple matter of pragmatics. When everyone is in charge, no one is in charge. That's the problem. If there are elders, if there are no elders and deacons, that means that everyone is in charge. And when everyone's in charge, there's no one there to take responsibility. And you know, Paul experienced the same problem in his day. You know, shortly after Paul was released from Roman imprisonment in the year 60 to 62 AD, he and Timothy visited Ephesus. As you know from the book of Ephesus, it was not a pleasant visit. False teachers had crept into the church, and they were spreading their false doctrine. So in order to stop these false teachers from totally undermining the gospel, Paul had to take radical action. He excommunicated two leading perpetrators, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and this is, he calls them out by name in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 19 and 20. He said he turned them back towards Satan so that they would basically understand the errors of their ways. That's a very drastic step, but it had to be made. He had to cut off the source of false doctrine in order to protect the flock. Now, for some unknown reason, Paul then had to move immediately to Macedonia, so he left Timothy behind to help the embattled church. Now, Timothy was a young man, and Paul knew that Timothy faced a very difficult assignment. So Paul wrote to Timothy from Macedonia to remind him of his duty, to encourage him, and to formally tell him and the church the problems that needed correction. The church at Ephesus urgently needed reform. False teachers, again, they were confusing people, they're disrupting the things in the church life, and Christians were acting improperly towards one another. So there was a need for order in God's church. So Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how to ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now this is the punchline. This is what his concluding remarks in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter 14 through 15. But what is it? This is actually 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 14 and 15. Now the word conduct in verse 15 means behavior, means one's manners, life, character, and so on. These things that he alludes to in verse 14 are the instructions and principles that Paul had laid out throughout the letter to Timothy. They are standards and guidelines that must be a part of the conduct of the believers. And so, it's important to know, what did Paul write? You know, verse 14 and 15 is the conclusion of the matter. But what did Paul write? In 1 Timothy 3rd chapter 1 through 13, we see what Paul wrote. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn with me We're going to be taking a lot of our text from 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And I didn't put it up on the screen because I want you all to follow along in your own Bible. I think it'll be more helpful if you see it. And I want you to have reference to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. So there he wrote, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, the good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he had a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Verse 8 is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul's reasoning is simple. Since Christians of a local church make up the household of God, which is also the church of the living God, and the pillars of the support of the truth, they must have men there that can provide the proper leadership. You know, the need for qualified leadership is also reiterated in Titus 1st chapter, verse 10 through 11, where Paul wrote, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert the whole household, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." So here we see another example, another time when Paul's warning Christians that there's going to be potential for men to teach false doctrine, either for whatever reason, either for their own gain, or whatever the reason. So therefore, there's a need for scriptural leadership. So here we have the qualifications of elders and deacons listed side by side. The principle governing elders and deacons of the congregations, and above all, the moral character requirements of the elders and deacons, are absolutely central, absolutely critical to proper leadership. So we know that there's a reason why God listed out these qualifications and the reason why he's requiring these qualifications. Now, some men may desire positions of leadership simply to satisfy their own egos. Others may be deceived about their own ability and character. So the scriptures wisely provide objective qualifications that test the subjective desire of all who seek to be elders or deacons. Furthermore, it's important to note that the office of a deacon is not an honorary title, not an honorary position. Now, in some religious organizations, you see the office of a deaconship being like a board position, fulfilled with friends or family or people who are rich or people who are influential in the congregation for some reason. Maybe they're successful in business. That's all well and good, but that's not a reason to put a man in as a deacon. The church officers are only for those who are biblically qualified, scripturally qualified, to fulfill those specific requirements as we have up here on the board. So we're going to talk a little bit about these. Well, and then we go on there. We see that there are some qualifications of elders that's not required of deacons. One of the most noteworthy is the apt to teach. Deacons are not required to be apt to teach, but like elders, deacons are required to be faithful to the wives, good managers of their families, not lovers of money, not addicted to wine. You know, the deacons are to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And we do know, as we said, that the requirements do differ some, but we're going to focus this morning on the qualifications of the deacons. So we see that, first of all, there's a need for more than one deacon, a plurality of deacons. And we see that in 1 Timothy, because he describes it as deacons, plural. We also see that in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 1. Furthermore, the deacons' duties require that they work as a collective body. In other words, they must have teamwork. They must be able to have protection in financial matters, and they can benefit from the collective wisdom of more than one deacon. So these three reasons is reasons why that it's a good idea to have more than one deacon. Also, they are mutually accountable to one another. They can encourage one another. You know, it's very common technique in sportsmanship, in business, and so on, that if a group of people want to achieve a common goal, that they work together, that they hold one another accountable, that they encourage one another. Well, the same is true for deacons. You know, it's just human nature that we get busy, we get distracted, and so that if we have someone that we have to be held accountable to, it just helps us to achieve that goal. So the same is true for the roles and the responsibility of the deacons. And finally, if there's more than one deacon, they can share a heavy workload. There's a lot of work to be done for the Lord's church. It's just a lot of requirement. It's a good idea for there to be more than one deacon. Now we're going to look at the five characters, qualifications for the deacons. We're going to look at reverent, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, and holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So we're going to look at those for a little bit this morning. It's important to note that, number one, that a deacon be reverent, as a man worthy of respect. Now, the word reverent, that Thayer describes it as vulnerable, reverent, to be venerated for character, honorable. The King James Version uses the word grave. The NIV uses the word worthy of respect. So these words, worthy, respectable, and honorable, help convey the meaning of a person whose moral character and spiritual character invokes esteem from others. So a deacon is to be a man who is known and respected throughout the congregation. Stephen, one of the seven, who's described in Acts 6 as honorable and respectable and respected by all. Now Paul's qualification of worthy respect corresponds with the apostles' qualifications in Acts 6, chapter verse 3. There, you know, where they first picked out seven men from among them to take care of the widows. Those men were of good reputation. So the first seven, if you will, had to be men that were very much respected within the congregation and spoken highly of. Now, the wisdom referred to in Acts 6, if we were to look at what Paul wrote in Acts, this is an important point. In Acts 6, chapter verse 3, therefore seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So wisdom means good judgment. Good judgment in both spiritual matters and practical matters. You know, it takes a great deal of discernment to fairly distribute money and to help the needy people. The problems of the poor and people that are hurting are often complex. They're not simple matters, and there's a tendency to oversimplify things. It's difficult to be fair and generous while at the same time being practical and responsible. So therefore, deacons got to be very wise person, very practical person. Now, the second requirement is that the deacon not be double-tongued. He must have integrity of speech. Thayer describes this phrase, not double-tongued, as double in speech, saying one thing to one person and another thing to another. In other words, a deacon's got to be a straight shooter. Can't be double-tongued. Now, they must have these characteristics here. Must be have integrity of speech, must speak with sincerity, must speak with truthfulness. The third characteristic that the Bible describes for deacons is not addicted to much wine. That is, they must avoid alcohol. We have to be careful with this qualification because there are a tendency of some people to misinterpret this passage. They think, well, that the phrase is not addicted to much wine implies that it's okay to have a little bit of wine, meaning it's okay to have a little bit of alcohol. It's okay to be a social drinker. But I caution you against such a doctrine, such a belief. I don't believe that this is being advocated here. The Bible contains many warnings against the potential dangers of wine and strong drink, going back to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, Proverbs, Hosea. Drunkenness is a sin, and you have one drink, you're one drink drunk. It's you're really not able to say, okay, were you not drunk? Were you drunk? It's just appropriate to avoid it altogether. Matter of fact, we're told we're told that the scripture specifically warns leaders about the dangers of alcohol. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. We find that in Proverbs, the 31st chapter, verses 4 and 5. You know, it's also, I think, noteworthy to consider that drunkenness has ruined many lives, countless lives. It's commonly reported that nearly half of the murders, suicides, and accidental deaths are in America are related to alcohol. One in four families has some problems with alcohol, making alcohol one of the largest health problems in America. The misery and heartbreak that alcoholism has caused many of the families in America is beyond imagination. It reduces life expectancy, it breaks up families, it destroys people financially, emotionally. It's a moral and spiritual problem for a lot of people. You know, I've witnessed it firsthand, the problems with people drinking. And the problem is usually like this. No one sets out to get drunk. They just set out to have a few drinks. And then they have a few too many, and their personality changes and it becomes bothersome to other people around them. They do foolish things. They become more violent. They become more belligerent in their speech. They get behind the cars and drive when they really shouldn't be driving. It's just not a positive thing at all. And that's the problem, the dangers of just saying, I'm just going to be a social drinker. I'm just going to drink one or two. Because I've seen firsthand that few people are able to do that. And it's not a pretty thing. It's not a pleasant sight. It's not fun to be around a person that may not be legally drunk by the legal standards, but just had a few too many drinks. It's just not fun. And that's why the scriptures warn us against that. And that's why, as Christians, we are to avoid alcohol. Deacons are as well. Let's look at the fourth characteristics. Not found a sordid gain. What does that mean? Not greedy for money. They must have financial integrity. Thayer's Greek English lexicon renders it as not eager for base gain or not eager for improper gain. And this is a very important characteristic. You know, throughout the Bible, there are examples of and warnings against people who use the religious offices to gain money. You can see it far back as the Old Testament, where sometimes the priests or the sons of the priests would exploit the people. They allowed so much meat, they'd take more than their allotment. We could see that Judas wanted to take money for the alabaster box and use that for his own gain, and he was also influenced to betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. We could see that in our Lord confronted this serious problem while he was on earth. He blatantly accused the scribes and Pharisees of stealing from the widows' houses in Luke chapter 20, verse 47. And he charged that they were full of robbery, quote unquote, in Luke the 11th chapter, verse 39. Twice he had to clean out the temple of God, which had become basically the den of thieves. And there we read in Matthew the 21st chapter, verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Exposing the motives of religious leaders, Luke describes that they were lovers of money. In direct contrast, God states, lest you let your character be free from the love of money. So that in Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 5. Now, the reality is, deacons handle money. Other people's money, the Lord's money. And where there's money, there's a potential for problems. Money is an irresistible magnet for some people, and they're deceived by the burning passion of greed. Now, they may not admit it, but this is a problem with some people. So we have to be very sure and very careful that the deacons are able to handle money in an appropriate manner, and that they're not tempted to do things that are improper. We must carefully examine a man's financial integrity before he's chosen to be a deacon. A person who has a problem with greed, stealing, making bad financial dealings is not a good candidate for the deaconship. You know, they have to be very sensitive because you're dealing with many times people's personal financial situations. And that's very humbling and embarrassing for that person. So a deacon must be very discreet, and must be very respectful. And yet, they can't be taken up with emotion to make an unwise financial decision. So it's a very unique skill, a very special skill that a deacon must have. Now the fifth characteristic we want to look at is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? Holding to the mystery of faith. Well, what it means is a man's life and his doctrine must match. You must practice what you preach. Now, the word mystery in Thayer's Greek English lexicon is a Christian truth hidden from ungodly men, of which faith and godliness embrace and keep. So, the mystery of the faith, just think of it like the gospel. God intentionally held things back from people until it was appropriate time for them to be revealed. So, a deacon candidate must live according to the scriptural doctrines. His life must be without hypocrisy. So what does that mean? He must hold to the faith with a pure conscience and live in a morally proper way. He must not pilfer money. He must not hate a brother or have a divorce, a Christian spouse, or preach false doctrine. He must act in a way that's consistent with the teachings of the scriptures. Now, again, the expression mystery of faith is just a way of referring to the doctrines that we ascribe to as a Christian. In the New Testament, mystery means revealed secret. It's a divine plan or purpose previously hidden and inaccessible to people, but now is revealed by God and proclaimed to all that believe it. Now, according to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And the word faith here refers to the entire body of Christian doctrines. Since God has divulged or revealed the divine secrets of redemption to us, it's an awesome responsibility to us, to every Christian, to live consistently with the doctrines they're contained in. And so The deacons also must subscribe to this. Now let's look, now we briefly looked at the five characteristic qualifications of a deacon. In the following studies, we're going to look at other qualifications, his family, responsibilities, and so on. But for the few moments that we have left this morning, we're going to look at the qualifications that demands examinations. The scriptures say in 1 Timothy 3rd chapter verse 10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So just as important as making sure that the deacons have the proper qualifications, it's also important that we test them, that we examine them. Because the scripture said, let these also first be tested before they serve. The word also must not go unnoticed in this verse. It's important in the understanding as Paul's thinking. The word and, these also, or but, let these also alert us to something slightly different from but equally essentially to the five characteristic requirements just listed. So what he's saying is that we have to find a way of determining whether or not these men meet these qualifications. They have to be tested, compared to something. They have to be confirmed. The confirmation process of a prospective deacon must take time and effort. It's important to note that the deacons must be examined in regard to the fitness of office for the elders. So we see here that the verses say, but let these also be tested. The King James Version says, let these be proved. Thayer renders this as test, to examine, prove, scrutinize, to see whether a person or thing to be genuine or not. Seems rather straightforward, but how a potential deacon candidate is actually to be examined is somewhat left up to us. For important reasons, the New Testament is silent on the specific matters. We're not told exactly how we're to doing it. I think one reason for the absence of detailed instructions is to allow each congregation the freedom and flexibility to carry about this process that's consistent with their culture and with things that they're comfortable with and so on. And that's why I think that there's not specific, again, step-by-step instructions. Of course, it's important to note that the biblical principles should not be changed in order to meet something that meets our culture or meet something that we're comfortable with. This is not appropriate either. But let's look at this. We see that Paul said, but let these also be tested. Now, because the scriptures provide no detailed procedures for examination of the deacons, different churches, different congregations would develop different procedures. And that's okay as long as certain things are met. One, that the deacon candidate meet all biblical qualifications, that they are examined as to whether or not they meet those qualifications, and that we're told that no deacon be held hastily. In other words, we don't get in a rush to do this. It's important to note that if a congregation of elders, the elders should direct the process. We see that in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, verse 17, told that let the elders rule well. But it's important to note that they direct, but they don't select the deacons. The congregations must be involved. So the congregations must actively be involved. What does that mean? That means that everyone is to know the qualifications. We all have a responsibility of understanding what is required there in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Now, the elders can vet out the objections or accusations. It's important to note that if someone does have an objection, if someone does have an accusation, that would be tied back to the scriptures. You know, we are very careful in all that we do in our worship service and all that we do in our lives that we follow the scriptures. And when we vet out the qualifications of the deacons, we are to continue with that concept. It's amazing to me that sometimes people think that they know better than God, that, oh yeah, these are the five qualifications, but I have objection to this person because of this reason over here. Oh, really? You know better than God? Let's be careful that if there's an objection, that we compare our objection to the scriptures to make sure that we're comparing the man to the qualification that's listed in the scriptures, and we're not making up criteria of our own. You know, we wouldn't just decide willy-nilly that we're going to change up the worship service. Instead of having communion on the Lord's Day, we're going to have it on Friday. We wouldn't do that without scriptural justification, would we? Well, why would we add to the scriptures when it comes to examining a deacon? We shouldn't do that. Let's be careful about that. Again, let's compare the man to the qualifications listed in the scriptures. So there's no room for personal bias. And let's remember, the scriptures does say that the elders and deacons are beyond reproach. That does not mean perfection. That means that they meet the qualifications listed for that particular office. Now, again, when inquiries are made, when we are questioning the deacon candidate, it's appropriate at that time that the role is clarified with specifics. What is going to be expected of the deacons? This should be made known to him before he accepts the office. It's important to note that, you know, it should be immersed with prayer. We should go about this process with in continuous prayer. And that's why we pray publicly and privately for this congregation when we go about deciding to put in men as deacons. And then finally, the last step, there's a public recognition of the office of deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, chapter verse 10, we read, But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. It seems like a rather simple thing, and it is, but of course they must be some sort of public acknowledgement that these men are now in deacons. Now, some may say, well, if you're doing the role of a deacon, then you are a deacon. That's not true. If you're doing the role of a deacon, it's probably much appreciated by the congregation, and you're doing a good thing. But the deacon is someone who's been publicly someone's been selected by the congregation and publicly recognized as a deacon. Again, as to how the deacon is installed into office, there's not specifics given. We're not told, you know, there has to be a special ceremony or a special meal or anything like that. We're not given specifics at all, other than it just needs to be publicly acknowledged, publicly recognized. The scriptures leave it up to our discretion there. Now, although the seven mentioned in Acts 6 were appointed to the business of providing relief for the poor, and they're not appointed to be a holy priesthood, they were not a clerical position, but even so, there was a public acknowledgement that took place. So Acts chapter 6 gives us a general guidance to the way in which the installation can take place. And again, they just had their way to recognize people that are being appointed or commissioned for special work. And so as we continue on with this process of looking out from among us, men that are qualified to serve as deacons, let us continue in prayer, let us continue meditation. And this process is a very serious process, but it is very beneficial. Let's remember that it's something that it's from above. It's from God. Let's remember that these are that the deacons, when we do have them, they're just men that are trying to do the right thing. They have their daily struggles as well. And let's remember that as we go about the process. And we're going to continue in the months ahead, Lord willing, to bring to you further discussion points from this process. As I said, we're going to next look at qualifications and responsibilities of the deacons' families. We look forward to that. But it's important to note, before we close, that we talked about the roles of deacons in the church. But if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, then you're not going to receive the benefits that comes from being a Christian. Salvation is lost It's important to know what must a man do, what must a woman do, what must a person do to become a Christian. You must obey the gospel. What are the steps in obeying the gospel? We must hear the word of God. Romans tells us in chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe. Hebrews tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must repent of our sins. We're told in Acts 17, chapter verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And in Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must confess the name of Christ. We're told this in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9 and 10, and Luke 12:8. Jesus is speaking. He says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we're buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. We're told to repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. These are the steps we take to become a Christian. If you've taken these steps, have since fallen away, or need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we stand.